We are returning to our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today. We left it, as you know, temporarily left it due to some traveling on my part, and then the Easter season, we took a couple Sundays to focus on all the events leading up to Jesus's death on Palm Sunday, as we call it, and then Resurrection Sunday. So it probably would be best that I give just a brief review of what we have seen so far in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The chapter began in verses 1 through 11 with a focus on eschatology, which is a theme in this letter. But in these first 11 verses, Paul wrote about the time when, in the future, when the Lord will begin judging the inhabitants of the earth, what's called in the New Testament in the Greek, the earth dwellers, judging those who have rejected him and his truth, which will lead up to and then even be connected to his return to earth, the second coming of Christ to the earth, verses 1 to 11. And then in verse 12, he addressed believers' needs to be rightly related to church leaders, those who are given the responsibility of leading the church, and then also in that verse, how to be rightly related to one another, other members of the body. Finally, in verses 16 through 18, we found some brief but very powerful commands related to just normal Christian living, including the need to live lives characterized by joy daily, regardless of what's going on in our lives. That's normal Christian living. To be characterized by regular prayer, we spent a Sunday or two on that. And then third, we are to be normally and habitually characterized by a spirit of gratitude, thankfulness. So now we come to verses 19 through 22. This is a short section that includes some more commands, some more brief commands that are very terse, really, all related to the spiritual life of the body corporately and to worship. Included, therefore, is emphasis on the duty of believers to respond properly to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read verses 19 to 22 for us. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So again, you can see these concise commands in this passage. And each one, just so you'll know grammatically, the object of the command in the original language is actually placed at the beginning, and the verb is after that. That's a way of emphasizing something. For example, if you take the first one, do not quench the Spirit, more literally it is, the Spirit do not quench. And when it says, do not despise prophetic utterances or prophecy, more literally it is, prophetic utterances do not despise, and so on. Also, something else grammatically we should keep in mind, these verbs are all plural, second person plural, which indicates that what is being encouraged in these commands as a duty is for all believers in the church, not just the leadership, not just those not in leadership, but for all of us. And notice this as well, that the first two commands are negative in nature, what we are to refrain from doing, and the rest are positive, we could say. So we will obviously address the negative commands first. And here's something you need to know about negative commands. When they're written in the present tense, as these verbs are, present tense commands that are combined with a negative, like do not, as they are here, what can be implied by that is that some action is already in progress and it needs to be stopped. That's one use of a present tense command with a negative, but this is also a way to just give instruction to people on what should be habitual in our lives, what we should habitually do or not do, and I really think that is more what Paul intends here. So with that in mind, it is reasonable to conclude that the first prohibition is more general, do not quench the Spirit, and the second one is more particular in its application of that, of not despising prophetic utterances. Well, today we are only going to introduce the first negative command in verse 19. We are going to make comments on something else related to this command, and then we'll pick back up with this command the next time we delve into this passage. Verse 19 does say, "Do not quench the Spirit." And Spirit here does refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, we are introducing this verse because I've decided, once again, to pause the normal exposition that we do of verses of Scripture here on Sunday morning to do, once again, a theological study. We've had several pauses like that along the way here recently due to what was said in verses 16 through 18. Pauses to delve into the topic of joy. We did that. We pause then to delve into, for a couple of Sundays, the doctrine of prayer and what it means to be characterized by regular prayer. And we did the same thing on the topic of thanksgiving and gratitude. So today, we are going to briefly look at pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. It's the idea of air. In the Old Testament, it was a different Hebrew term, ruah, that also means breath or air. But pneumatology, that's the theological term that refers to the study of, that's what ology means, the study of pneuma, or the Holy Spirit, the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm doing that because that will help us to truly appreciate this short command, do not quench the Spirit. We need to review some of the biblical teaching about the Holy Spirit first, his person and his roles. So let's begin that study of pneumatology by taking even one more step back and delving into what we should believe about the Godhead, or as it's more commonly called, the Trinity. I prefer that designation, the Godhead, but either one, the Godhead or the Trinity. No doubt, a very important perspective in Scripture is that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the most familiar verse that says that in the Old Testament. The Lord, meaning Yahweh, is our God. The Lord is one. One. But one of the great mysteries of Scripture is that this one God exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead, the Trinity. We even refer to him as the triune God, three persons in one. One person in the Trinity, and this is an important correlative thought, one person in the Godhead is not more God, is not more divine than one of the other persons. Yet at the same time, each member of the Godhead, each person fulfills a different role as they together, though, carry out the one eternal divine will. Now, we are in the deep end of the swimming pool here in this morning. There's no doubt about that. But we do find support for the concept of the one triune God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. No doubt in the New Testament, it's even clearer. Yet, and please understand this, even though the New Testament is more clear, the New Testament did not create this doctrine as if it was not already seen in the Old Testament. Instead, the New Testament authors present the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, the triune God, as if it's a settled doctrine, completely consistent with the Old Testament. So in the early years of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity was not controversial. Not in the early years. And evidently, it was not even a doctrine that needed more clarification in Scripture. We don't find some sort of systematic approach of trying to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. We find a systematic approach in the book of Romans to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But the Trinity, the Godhead, it was accepted by all. So let's look at some of the New Testament expressions of the reality that God is a triune God, starting with what the New Testament says is the relationship of the members of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, Scripture says, came from the Father. John 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And the Son, he says, he sent the Spirit, though the Spirit is from the Father. John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, another way to refer to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you, I will send, the Son says, but from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit is even called the Spirit of the Father in Matthew 10, there, verse 20. And the New Testament emphasizes that he is also the Spirit of the Son. Galatians 4, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So is he the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of the Son? And the answer is yes. So a summary, very brief summary, of Orthodox biblical teaching is that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the point is, all three are intimately related, and that's why they appear together repeatedly in the New Testament. The three persons actively in the works of the one God carrying out the one divine will. So let's look at some of the glimpses of the Trinity in the New Testament. This is a theological study. I told you that, full disclosure. It's a seminar. It's a seminary class. And there are thousands of verses that I have put together that we're about to go through, which I edited down to hundreds of verses to give you hope. Matthew 1:18, let's start with the birth narrative. Sometimes all three members of the Trinity are pictured together in a verse, sometimes only two of the members. Matthew 1:18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's the Son and the Spirit mentioned together. But then later at Jesus' baptism, all three are mentioned. Luke 3:22 is just one recording of that. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, the Son, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, there's the Father. You, Jesus, are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A glimpse of the Trinity. Just like we see in the Great Commission, Jesus' command to the disciples after he was resurrected, Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're all three one God. And there are many other Trinitarian texts. Just letting the Bible speak for itself this morning in a big sense. Romans 15, verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. When God's name is mentioned like that alone, it's God the Father. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, meaning God the Father, all three. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a Trinitarian blessing. Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I think perhaps there's no greater picture of the members of the Trinity working together than when you look at the salvation of sinners. Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, there's God the Father, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We cannot earn God's forgiveness. It has nothing to do with goodness or religious works or merit. It's according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, that's the doctrine of being born again or being renewed, as he says, by the Holy Spirit, whom he, the Father poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Godhead. And we also see them working together even in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, that's the Son. Varieties of effects, but the same God, that's the Father, who works all things in all persons. Even in spiritual growth. And we're going to say more about this next time when we get into what it means to quench then the Spirit. What are His works? What are His roles that can be quenched? But He's involved in our spiritual growth, our sanctification. Therefore, Paul prayed this for believers. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ, the Son, may dwell in your hearts. What about the unity that we must maintain in the church? The triune God is concerned about that. Ephesians 2, it says the whole building, which is a way to refer to the church, the body of Christ, not the literal physical building, but the people, the church, is fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. It's God's dwelling, but in the Spirit. Ephesians 4, here's unity expressed. There's one body, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, there's the Son, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Listen, these and more, no wonder the early church just naturally came to praise the triune God, naturally came to thank and worship all three persons of the Godhead equally. And so must we. We worship the triune God. We do focus on Jesus a lot. We do say we are Christ-focused in our worship, our singing, our teaching, our ministry, only because the Father Himself says He desires to glorify His Son, and only because the Spirit Himself points people to the Son. So it's right to be Christ-focused, but at the same time, don't lose track of this. We are triune in our focus, worshiping the triune God. But we have to take all that a step further. Since there are three persons in one God, each of the three members are equally God, equally divine. And here are some important verses about that, confirming the divinity of each person of the Godhead. The Father is God. He created all things, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. There is but one God, just like the Old Testament said. The Father, from whom all things, and we exist for Him. From whom all things means He's created all things, and we exist in Him. But the New Testament says similar things about the Son, that He's divine. Even going back to the birth narratives again, Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. That's the Son. God with us. John 1, 1. John uses the term Word as a metaphor for the Son. In the beginning was the Word, the Son, and the Word, the Son, was with God. Even more important, the Word was God. And Jesus Himself used that great expression, I am, the very expression that eternal Yahweh used in the Old Testament. This is who I am, the eternal God with no beginning, no end. I am, He told Moses, tell I am sent you to Pharaoh. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. They knew what He meant by that, claiming to be eternal God. That great moment when Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, but that is not a put down really. He was curious. He wanted to know the truth. He saw the risen Lord standing before him. What did he say to Jesus? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Colossians 1:15, He's the image of the invisible God. By the way, I remember in an earlier Bible that I have, it's in my office, it's just they tend to fall apart and I get other Bibles and so forth. been in the Bible I used for years. I kept lists like this in the back of my Bible. List. I wanted to have them readily available so I could use them in speaking to people. A list that Jesus is God. And I've got verses like these and so forth. Like Colossians 2:9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's not just an appearance. All of deity dwells in him, the Son. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the appearing of our God to come out back, our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our God. We call him the Lord. That's the Greek term kurios. In the Old Testament, when they would translate into Greek, the great name of God, I am Yahweh, Jehovah, they would use kurios in the Greek. And that is the same term used for the Son in the New Testament. Romans 10:9, we're not saved any other way, but confessing the lordship of Christ over our lives. We confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If that's the sincere heart belief that you have, and you're living out of that heart belief as evidence. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one Lord. It's Jesus. By whom are all things, and we exist through him. We saw earlier, it's from the Father that all things exist, and we exist in him. And here's the Son. Why can you say that about each? Because each are God. Now, here is a little glimpse, though, into church history, just to tell you about something. There was a group in the 4th century called Arians. Out of that, their heretical views came Arianism. One of their heretical perspectives is that they denied that the Godhead and denied that Jesus was God and divine. Their erroneous views provoked a very strong and rigorous response from a man named Athanasius, lived around 297 to 373 BC, AD. He was the great champion of Orthodox biblical faith against the Arians, the era of Arianism. We have modern-day descendants of the Arians today, Jehovah's Witnesses, a heretical cult. And if you studied them at all, you know what they want to get across to people when they come to your door or sit downtown nicely dressed with their booklets and things to give out. At some point, they want to deal with this. Jesus is not God. There is no Godhead. And one of the ways they support that error, since so many verses say it, especially John 1:1, one of the ways they've dealt with that is they rewrote it, twisted it. I have a book in my library called Scripture Twisting about how the cults, heretical groups, twist Scripture to support their beliefs. They distort John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their mistranslation, the last call clause says the word was a God, with a little g, really. A lesser being. It all has to do with misunderstanding how the Greek uses definite articles and no definite articles and indefinite articles, a and an, and so forth. And what's interesting is they don't do this with some other verses that have the same kind of construction. John 1:49 is one of those. So is John 8:54. I don't have time to delve into all the particulars of that, of the grammar, but the point is they have mistranslated John 1:1 to support their preconceived ideas that Jesus can't be God. There can't be a Godhead. It is beyond our logic. John 1:1 is rightly translated, the Word was God. All of this is why Jesus made this astounding claim to people. John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, the Son, fully and completely revealed the Father. The Father is divine, the Son is divine. But in addition to all that, and back to our topic for the day, Scripture presents the Holy Spirit as God. The Spirit's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Son, And yet the Spirit does share the same divine nature, the divine essence with them, therefore is rightly called God the Spirit. I mentioned the Arians of the 4th century denying that Christ is God. Just so you know, they also denied that the Holy Spirit is God. They speculated that he's got to be an angel of some sort. Even many Muslims try to deal with the Godhead this way, reassigning roles and designations in their own mind. To many Muslims, the Holy Spirit is believed to be the same as the angel Gabriel, though the Quran is not real explicit about that. Many still believe that. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible reveals the Holy Spirit as God. First of all, he's overtly called that. That scene in Acts chapter 5 when everybody was giving their money to the church and properties as a great revival and helping one another, Ananias and Sapphira saw that going on and all the attaboys being given and the praise and glory given to people. They wanted some of that. They sold some property. They didn't have to give any of it. It's a choice. They could give a portion of it. It's fine. But they said they gave all of it, the money, and they only gave part of it. And they were caught. So Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And yet in verse 4, he also says, "You didn't lie to me, to people. You lied to God." Oh, I thought he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you're saying he lied to God. Yes. He's overtly revealed as God. Second, the New Testament writers often quote the Old Testament and statements that were attributed to Yahweh, and when they re-quote them in the New Testament, their statements are attributed to the Holy Spirit as having said it. Just one example of that is Jeremiah 31. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. In Jeremiah 31, it clearly says that Yahweh is declaring about the covenant that he would make with the house of Israel. Yahweh is saying, "I'll put my law in your hearts." Yahweh is saying, "You'll be my people and I'll forgive your sin." But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the one who said, "I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel. I'll be your God. I'll forgive your sin," and so forth. There are others like that. Third, when it talks about the presence of God being with people, it can also refer to that as the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Take courage, Zerubbabel, for I am with you, declares the Lord," meaning Yahweh. But in verse 5, he says, "My Spirit is going to be present with you, abiding with you." Which is it? It's the same. Also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" You're the temple. God dwelling in you. But then he clarifies, that's the same thing as saying the Spirit of God in you. Ephesians 2:22, "You're being built up together, even corporately, into a dwelling of God." Corporately, but as a dwelling in the Spirit. Fourth, let's talk about blaspheming God. By definition, if you blaspheme, it's something against God. And yet Mark 3:28, 29 talks about it being blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Fifth, when it comes to the Scriptures and truth, God is the source of this truth, and yet the Spirit is the source of truth. The Scriptures are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. You see it in verses like John 16, verse 13, where he's called the Spirit of Truth. When the Helper comes, he's the Spirit of Truth who will come, Jesus said. It is the Spirit that prompted prophets to say what they said in the Old Testament, which became the written Scriptures. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." There's no difference in saying God spoke by me. God's word was on my tongue. Hebrews 3, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That's an Old Testament verse, and yet it's the Spirit who prompted it to be said. We have that great verse in 2 Peter 1:21, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." None of those statements, all of it, came from people, men, moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. He is the Spirit of truth. The Bible is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's truth. It is the truth of God. Six, we say that the Father is divine and he expresses divine attributes. We say the Son is divine because he possesses and expresses divine attributes. And we say the same thing about the Spirit. He has divine attributes. So let's look at some. God is eternal. We say that about the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You know what's implied there, that's understood there, has to be true there, is that the Spirit already existed. He was not created, he existed in eternity. Hebrews 9, 14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. He possesses eternality. He also possesses sovereignty, an attribute of God. He exercises sovereignty over the church as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, back to gifts again. The same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The Spirit has the sovereign authority to distribute spiritual giftedness. Acts 13, 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God called them into ministry. The Holy Spirit called them into ministry. Omniscience, that attribute that means he knows all things. Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh? Who's been his counselor? Who taught him anything?" Nobody, because he knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2, he even knows the depths of God. It takes God to know God. The Spirit is God. Therefore, he knows the very depths and the very thoughts of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Even the Messiah's own divine qualities are still represented as being the Spirit's endowment. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him," the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, the omniscient Spirit. He possesses omnipresence as well. That word that means he's everywhere. God is omnipresent. Every aspect of his being is in every aspect of the universe all at one time. I've said that before when I was a little kid trying to wrap my mind about God being everywhere. I sort of envisioned his hand was way over in China and, you know, his other hand was over in Australia and somehow his feet was in the Antarctica and somehow he's everywhere like that. No, everything that God is and his being is in every molecule of the universe all at the same time. Omnipresent. But you say it about the Holy Spirit as well. Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" I can't. Where can I flee from your presence? I can go to heaven, you're there. Go to Sheol, you're there. Take the wings of the dawn, dwell in the most part of the sea, you're there. Omnipresence. Even think about what I said earlier, that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer as a temple of God. There are believers all over the earth at the same time. He is in each one. That's another picture of omnipresence. Along with omniscience and omnipresence, then, is omnipotence, that word meaning all-powerful. Judges 14, a great scene there. Samson went down to the Timnah, and it says that a young lion came roaring toward him to kill him. You ever had that happen? I mean, that's a difficult spot to be in, right? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him powerfully, mightily, and he tore the lion apart. Luke 1, the birth of Christ again. The Lord answered Mary, said to her, "Here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you." Because the Holy Spirit is the powerful God. Christ said to the disciples right before he was ascended, Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses." In this great benediction, Romans 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Foreknowledge, that's an attribute of God, knowing everything ahead of time and being able to express that. Acts 1:16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. The betrayal of Christ by Judas was foretold by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. God is love. That's an attribute of God. The Spirit possesses love. Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit. 15:30, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. The Spirit possesses the love of God. We say that God is a good God. He's all-powerful on one hand, but he's good as well. Some people struggle with one or both of those. Some people struggle with the fact that God is good because they say he's all-powerful. Yeah, he can do anything, but he's not helping me, so he must not be a good God. Or some others say, no, he's a good God. I know he'd help me if he could, but I'm not certain he's all-powerful. He's both omnipotent and good, and so is the Spirit. He's even called in Nehemiah and Psalms the good Spirit. Holiness, just one more here. Certainly we think of that when we say the Holy Spirit. He's called holy almost 100 times in Scripture. As you see in Isaiah 63, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And Paul calls him the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1. So all this and more supports the doctrine of not only the Godhead, but the deity of each member of the Godhead, which means the Bible teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are those who reject that doctrine, just as there are those who argue against the full deity of the Son. But the Bible says what it says, that the Spirit and the Son and the Father are each fully God. And that teaching of the triune God, and that each member of the Godhead is equally divine, all working toward one divine will, that is central to Christian orthodoxy. We are not believing biblical truth if we don't believe this. In our next time together, then we'll look more specifically at his roles. Next week we have a guest speaker with the men's conference, Justin McKittrick, but the week after that, looking then more specifically at his roles, and then what does it mean to quench his work? So I want to leave you just some implications, even with what I've said today. One is this. This certainly made me marvel again at the inspiration of Scripture. Listen, I said we were in the deep end. This is an amazing doctrine, the doctrine of the triune God, and that each person is equally God, and yet there's one God. Listen, no human would have come up with that one. The cults do away with this doctrine because they don't like it and they don't understand it. There are many things that point to the supernatural character of the Bible, and this is one of them. This is the teaching of the Bible. If you want to make something more understandable, you'll edit some things like this out. But this is what the Holy Spirit inspired in the Scriptures. This made me think of something else too, and that is the need for faith. This doctrine is mysterious. It's so mysterious and it's so glorious that it is not something you can logically grasp. Listen, I don't care how many little analogies you try to come up with to understand three persons in one eternal God, get rid of them. Well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a brother, you know, all at the same time. No, fall short. Well, there's water and ice and steam. No, don't go there. Fall short. This has to be believed by faith because the Bible teaches it. That's it. Something else, and this is for believers. I believe there's a summons here to live our lives characterized by gratitude. If you're a true believer, someone's saved from your sin, listen, how did you get there? You had an obstinate, hardened heart, and God saved you from that. The triune God, working through truth and the Holy Spirit, overcame you resisting the Spirit to believe and even place the Spirit in your heart. So that now you love Him, you love His truth, you love His work, you love His will. We ought to daily marvel and give thanks for the Spirit's work in our hearts that accomplished that. Another implication for true believers is the demand for adoration, worship. If you're saved from sin, if you're part of God's people, then the Spirit is to be loved. The Spirit is to be worshiped. It would be right, to say it differently, it would be right to apply what Jesus said in the great commandment, you know, quoting Deuteronomy, in Matthew 22, the great commandment to summarize all the teaching of the law. He said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. It would be right to say you should love the Father with all heart, soul, and mind. You should love the Son with all heart, soul, and mind. You should love the Spirit with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Ask yourself that. Do we forget about the Spirit when we think of God? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Even when you're reading the Bible and you come across all the many references that are there, many that I've read today, but many more of just about the Spirit and His work and what He's doing, who He is, does your soul see that and respond with worshipful love toward the Spirit? We should. When we hear the Bible preached faithfully, we ought to delight in the fact that we're hearing what God the Spirit has written. That's why ultimately I didn't mind having so many Bible verses. Those Bible verses are God speaking through PowerPoint of all things. We should strive to grow in our love for the Holy Spirit and pray to be able to learn more what it means to love the Holy Spirit. One last implication. This is for those who are lost, those who cannot say they really are a follower of Christ, those who have not really come to that place of faith and repentance to say, yes, I need my sin forgiven. I want to follow Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you ever sense the work of the Spirit, though? What would that work be? It's the work of the Spirit leading you to realize something, and that is your sin and your need for forgiveness. It's the Spirit convicting you that you need to overcome sin and you can't. Do you realize your hopeless condition? A hopeless condition due to thinking that you can earn God's favor through good works somehow, merit being better than somebody else, or through religious activity, or through self-help or self-love. Listen, the Spirit helps people realize their need for forgiveness because of their sin and their impotence against sin and their hopelessness. If you're sensing that, there is only one answer, and that's to yield to the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your heart, which will lead you to put your trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. He leads people to believe in the deity of the Son and the perfect life that Jesus lived and His death that atoned for the sins of His people and His resurrection from the dead. The Spirit leads sinners to trust in Jesus and His life and atoning work. Yield to that. But there's a warning that goes with this opportunity to have new life and to start life over. The warning is, if you resist the work of the Spirit, you're resisting God. You're opposing the judge of all the universe. And if you persist in that obstinacy, if you persist in that resistance, persist in that stubbornness, all your life you'll be shut out of heaven forever and be cast into the lake of fire to suffer unceasing punishment from the God you rejected. So don't do what many do when they are hearing the gospel news about how to be saved. Don't do what many do when they are sensing some level of conviction about sin and hopelessness. Don't do what they do. What do they do? Many just double down on their stubbornness. And they double down on their rebellion against Him. And that resistance of the Spirit's convicting work will then result in even further hardening of your heart. But what a glorious thought is that the Holy Spirit is God, and He gives you hope. God, the Holy Spirit, makes obstinate, stubborn sinners spiritually alive. Your responsibility is by faith to call upon the Lord to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us through this review of who you are, the great, immortal, invisible, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word teaches us the truth that we need to know. May we ponder this wonderful, amazing truth even more, even be more grateful, more worshipful of the triune God. But I certainly pray for anyone here who may be doubling down on their stubbornness and resistance. May you overcome that and bring them to the point of humility to say, I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I need hope. Do that work that only you can do. In the name of our Savior, for His sake, for His purposes, for His kingdom, we pray. Amen.